Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Today we have this week's sermon preached by Tim LaCroix, our senior pastor. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org. Now here's this week's sermon.
A reading of the Holy Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. Please stand if you're able. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. The Gospel of the Lord.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Neil deGrasse Tyson has developed for himself a pretty substantial media presence. If you don't know who that is, Neil deGrasse Tyson is the director of the Hayden Planetarium. He's an astrophysicist. He's actually heavily recruited to come here to Cornell to be the sort of successor to Carl Sagan. He decided not to, ended up at Columbia instead. In many ways, he still is the successor to Sagan in that he followed in his trajectory in many ways, and also he reprised the Cosmos series, if you are familiar with that, back in about 10 years ago or so. But I look at short reels sometimes on my phone when I'm trying to pass the time, I'm not on TikTok. I use the Xennial version of TikTok, which is YouTube reels, like the short ones on there. And I see a lot of Neil deGrasse Tyson. He appears on podcasts. He's interviewed on television shows. I think he's got his own podcast because a lot of the things I see are him specifically. Looks like his own podcast. At any rate, there are a lot of short clips, and he's talking a lot about the natural world and the wonders of the natural world and the amazing things that he sees. But in quite a few of them, he's also talking about God. He's talking about religion and spirituality. And the reason is usually because someone asked him a question. You know, I don't think he generally does this because he's antagonistic, but people always ask him if he believes in God or if he thinks there is such a thing as God, etc. In fact, I saw one interview where he said that he objected to being called an atheist because he's not an activist. He's not seeking to change people's minds. He said that he went and edited his Wikipedia entry to say that he was not an atheist but an agnostic. And if you know anything about Wikipedia and editing it, if you change an article and it doesn't have an authority or source attribution, someone will come along and change it back. So even though it was him talking about his faith and what he believed, the bots or whomever changed it back to say he was an atheist. So he had to go and actually make a statement that appeared in print and then go back and link to it. And then it remained a part of the article. But he says he doesn't want to be called that. He doesn't want to be associated with being an atheist because he's not an activist. But still, he talks quite a bit about God and belief in God. I've seen him say a few things about it. One of the things he'll talk about is that he doesn't know whether God exists. In one interview, he said, basically, we may find out one day. We may come in contact or be confronted with the bearded man, he calls him. So a little bit, not very... very appropriate way to refer to God, but there he is nonetheless. He says he doesn't know if he exists, but he needs evidence. So the thing you see him saying over and over is there needs to be evidence for God. Where is the evidence for God? One of the situations that he proposes that could be evidence for God, he actually said this in a clip I watched, is if there was a plane that was crashing, and on the plane there were Christians, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, they all prayed to their God, and the plane crashed, and only the Christians survived. He said that would be evidence for God. I thought to myself, well, what kind of a God would that be evidence for? That would go against our beliefs about God and what the Bible says about God, that he would only spare his people in an instance like that. But another thing that you'll see him talk about, and he talks about it quite frequently, is he'll bring up the existence of natural disasters. He'll say something like, most people, when they think about God, they think about God as being all-powerful and all good, he says. And how can God be all-powerful and all good if there are natural disasters, natural evils? For example, the tsunami. He's talked about the tsunami that hit Indonesia about coming up on 20 years ago that killed 200,000 people. He's also mentioned the great Lisbon earthquake, which he said, and I didn't look this up, so I'm just depending on him saying what was accurate. He said that the Lisbon earthquake occurred on All Saints Day, so a lot of people were in church worshiping. So a lot of people that died were actually worshiping God when they died. He'll point out, diseases in children, innocent children, congenital defects, and so forth. It's very similar to another person. I showed you a video a few months back from an actor named Stephen Fry. He's also objecting to the existence of God because of evil in the world. He brings up especially diseases that affect little children, innocent children. Stephen Fry is very angry about this. I said before, I don't think Stephen is actually an atheist. He's an angry theist. When you listen to Neil deGrasse Tyson talk, he's not very emotional about it. He's pretty dispassionate describing these natural evils. I think because of his study of the natural universe, he knows that the natural world has a brutality. The universe is a brutal place to be. But nevertheless, he thinks it's a reason not to believe in God. He talks about how philosophers have wrestled with this, and he said that they have wrestled with this idea and come to the conclusion that an all-powerful God who is all good could not allow such things to exist. So either God is not all-powerful or he's not all good. I will say there's a third option in Christian theology, because God is also all-knowing. So there's a branch of Christian theology that states that God doesn't know everything. This is called process theology or open theism. The God doesn't know everything. So he tries to undo what he can. Of course, none of these leaves us with a God that we would really be able to trust in. And I think that's Neil's point. This objection that Neil brings up is not unique to him. It's called the problem of evil. It's been a reason not to believe in God that's been noted for thousands of years. Philosophers have worked with this problem for, like I said, thousands of years, wrestling with potential answers to it. And I would say it's probably the most common objection that people would say, that they don't believe in God. They'll talk about why God allows evil in the world. They may not know the philosophical term for it, the problem of evil, but they may bring this up. And I mention all this not to belittle Tyson or Fry or anyone else who holds this objection, because it's a legitimate objection. Well, there is a great deal of evil in the world. We see awful things that happen to all kinds of people, and especially people that are innocent or supposedly innocent, the things that happen to little children, for example. I think both Fry and deGrasse Tyson are clever that they only bring up natural evils and diseases. They don't bring up evils that happen because people do them to other people, because they probably understand that the free will argument is something that has been offered as an answer to the problem of evil. And there have been many attempts to answer this problem through the ages, as I'm sure that Tyson knows. In fact, there was a famous Cornell philosopher who dealt with these topics, named Norman Malcolm, and he was a mid-20th century philosopher, actually trained under Wittgenstein and invited Wittgenstein to give a lecture here at Cornell at one point. Norman Malcolm was well known for wrestling with issues about belief in God and evidence for God. He developed a modern version of the ontological argument, which is Anselm's argument for God from the existence of being itself. But he also, Malcolm also dealt a little bit with the problem of evil. I mention all this to say, philosophers have been touching on these things for a lot of history, and so there are answers to this. And you may hearken back to the series I did fall before last. We talked about the problem of evil and presented some solutions for it. But what we find in the text today is an indiscriminate evil. We find an objectionable evil. We find something that we cannot believe that God would allow to happen. And so we have an example of the murder of innocent children that brings to the fore, how could God let this happen, and how could it be in the story of the Savior, the Son of God? Now, this text today is not, it's not a theodicy. Theodicy is, that's spelled T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. That is the proper term for something that tries to prove God justified. It is the defense of God in the problem of evil. This text is not that. It's not trying to prove God right. It's not trying to give a defense for the problem of evil. But as I reflected on it this week, it does give us some principles that touch on the problem of evil, and I think do give us a little bit of a pushback in what Tyson and Fry and others may object to. I'm going to draw out 4 points here today, briefly, as we look at this text from Matthew chapter 2. The first is that evil is personal. The second is that evil is cosmic. The third is that God thwarts evil. He restrains it. And the fourth is that Jesus is the answer to the problem of evil. So let's go to the first point. Evil is personal. Let me see this in the text. The evil that occurs is personal. It is Herod himself who, because of his political fears, is going to go and carpet bomb, metaphorically, this whole region in order to take out a potential rival. It's a personal thing for him. This evil comes from a person's particular evil and that person's own free will. And while it may be easy to see that this particular evil is personal, I think the principle that we find in the scriptures and that is really coming out here is that all evil is personal. Like, all evils in the world are personal. It's not that a person perpetrates every single evil in the world. There are natural evils. There are diseases. And Jesus is very clear that natural evils are not a direct punishment because of the deeds of the people that suffer them. He says the Tower of Siloam didn't fall on those people because they're worse than other people. You know, he talks about the man born blind that his disciples asked, did he sin or did his parents? And he said, neither. That's not how this works. But evil is personal in the sense that it's either perpetrated by a person or is caused by the personal rebellion of humanity. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, we find very clearly that before the fall that is depicted in Genesis 3, before the fall, there was no evil. There were no earthquakes. There were no diseases that attacked innocent children. All of this is a result of the fall. And this is part of the Christian's answer to the problem of evil, is that evil exists in the world because of personal rebellion against God. Because Adam and Eve fell, because they disobeyed. And every other human that followed has disobeyed and rebelled against God. And so all evil is personal, whether it is perpetrated by a person or whether it is a result of a personal sin of Adam and Eve and humanity that followed. But the second is this: evil is cosmic. Evil is cosmic. And what do I mean by this? There's something more at play in this story than just a political machination, trying to execute a political rival. This fits in the greater story of redemption and fall, creation, fall, and redemption. This fits in the bigger cosmic story of God. We cannot, I'm sure you probably noticed when we read this passage just a few minutes ago, that there is a very clear allusion to what happened by Pharaoh to the kids of Israel in the book of Exodus. If you're familiar with the story, during the time of the Exodus, and you can read about it in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus, Pharaoh was threatened by the growing nation of Israel, and so he ordered that all the Hebrew boys should be killed. This is an allusion to that, Herod going and killing the Hebrew boys. How is this cosmic? You know, this is Herod's political rival. Pharaoh is worried about a nation getting strong and rising up against him. Well, these things are in the Bible, and these attacks are existing because of a promise that occurred, again, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where it was said that a seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And from that point on, it was known by all, including the evil one himself, that there would be a seed of the woman who would defeat him and would crush him. And so the story of the Old Testament, especially the book of Genesis, is the devil trying to wipe out the seed of the woman. So Pharaoh's attack on the boys of Israel is an attempt by the serpent to wipe out the seed of the woman. This is another way in which all evil is personal, because evil personified is in Satan himself. Satan does not appear in this story in Matthew chapter 2. He does show up two chapters later in Matthew chapter 4. But this whole idea of this cosmic attack on the seed of the woman, an attempt to take out Messiah through this indiscriminate killing, is an act that is perpetrated by Satan himself. And it's cosmic. It's not just about politics. It's not just about power. It's about thwarting the cosmic plan of redemption in the world. And so all evil is cosmic in that sense. All evil exists because of this great battle between good and evil. It is not something that we can and really should wrestle with to try to explain why all these sorts of evils exist. What is their cause? Why are they here? I've given an attempt at some answers back in that series during the fall of 2023. But suffice it to say that the evils that exist wouldn't exist without the cosmic battle between good and evil. These evils did not exist before it, and they won't exist after it. Natural evils and personal, physical, interpersonal evils exist because of the battle between good and evil. And so that makes it all evil cosmic. We get a hint of this in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says that the entire creation is groaning, awaiting for its redemption. There's a sense there in which Paul is saying that the creation doesn't like the fact, it is groaning, it groans under the fact that it has been given the job to bring forth the curse of the fall upon humanity. We find this in Genesis chapter 3, that the ground is cursed because of our sin, thorns and thistles it brings forth, natural evils happen because of our sin. Apparently, according to Paul, creation personified groans about this and longs for the end of it. All evils are cosmic. All of them are cosmic. And again, I'm not saying that we can explain away each individual act, but all of them together are a result of this cosmic battle between good and evil. The third thing we see is that Jesus is the answer. If there's anything clear in this text, there's one before that. The third thing we see, there's 4 points, is that God thwarts evil. It's clear in this text that God thwarts it. He sends an angel to warn Joseph to take his family and flee. And if you think, oh, okay, that's just God making sure his son doesn't suffer, he also warned the wise men. And so we have in the story, not only is Jesus warned, so he's safe, but the wise men are warned, so they're safe, and others suffer. What this story points out is that God thwarts evil. He doesn't allow all of it. He allows some. The greater philosophical, so it's clear that God thwarts evil. He restrains it. He doesn't allow all of it to happen. The greater philosophical question is, how much evil does God restrain? We don't have an answer for that. Is it possible that he restrains the vast majority of evil and doesn't allow it to happen? Would that change our perspective? For example, if 50% of the possible evil God doesn't allow, or what if it was 70? What if it's 90? What if it was 99.9% of potential evil that God restrained and did not allow to happen? There's a hint of this in the Bible, where in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, there are two statements, but they're not exactly the same. The first statement says that the heart of mankind was only evil continually. That was before the flood. In other words, man's evil was unrestrained. It went unabated and produced this awful world that God had to hit the reset button on, essentially. But after the flood, there's a similar statement. But it says, the intent of mankind's heart was evil from its youth. It's a different phrase. Some Hebrew scholars think that what that means is God actually restrains evil. He doesn't allow it to mature. It is the case that God thwarts evil. We don't know how much evil he thwarts. We don't know and cannot know how much evil he restrains. But it appears that he restrains a lot of it. I'll give one more example. Just because we see that the world is getting better, it's a much better place to live in 2024 than it was in 1524 or 1024 or 24 AD. Medical science has improved so people live longer. Our agricultural science has improved so we can feed more people. Yes, there are problems in the world, but it is getting better. God seems to be restraining more and more evil in the world. Wars, when they occur, atrocities, they occur, but most of the world says that shouldn't be. That wasn't the case 500, 1,000 years ago. And so God does thwart evil. He does restrain it. It's not the case that he allows evil, all evil, to exist. And so the question should not be, how could an all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing God allow evil? The question should really be reposited, how could an all-powerful, all-good God allow some evil? That's really the accurate question posed as the Bible presents it. Lastly, we see from this text, as I've already said, ahead of its time, Jesus is the answer to the problem of evil. This is the main point of this text. The answer to the problem of evil is that God himself took on our humanity and suffered with us and gave himself as a sacrifice to remove that evil. The answer to the problem of evil is that God came and took the evil upon himself, gave his life, and became the solution. Jesus is the solution to the problem of evil because God offered up his only son, the most valuable thing in the entire universe, he offered it up to solve the problem. And from the Bible's perspective, that problem began to be solved when Christ was crucified for the sins of the world, for the evils of the world, rose from the dead victorious, and is now ruling and reigning. And so his kingdom is present. It will become in fullness at a later point. But the answer to the problem of evil is Christ himself. In his person, the God incarnate, the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, but also his ministry and reign. This is pointed out in the text from Jeremiah that Rachel read. The conclusion of that text is that you should not weep because your kids will come back. And what does Jeremiah mean by that? Jeremiah means they will be resurrected from the dead. There will be a point in the future where all evil will cease and where all that is wrong will be put to right and where everything that has been wicked will be punished. And there will be no more natural disasters and there will be no more indiscriminate diseases or killings. And all those who have been lost will come back to us. When we think about this in the scope of human history, when compared to eternity, if the message of the Bible is true, then the period of time that God is allowing evil, some evil, to be in the world is finite, whereas the time where evil will not exist at all is infinite. It will go on forever. We believe that Christ will return, he will set all things to right, and all evil will be done away with, and all wickedness will be punished. Jesus himself is the answer to the problem of evil. This particular answer was wrestled with by a philosopher who lived about 2,000 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, named Aurelius. And Aurelius was he was a rock star by his own right. He was a rhetor in ancient Rome in the late stages of the Roman Empire. A rhetor was a university professor and a rock star bowled up into one. And all the university professors were like, yeah, I wish I was that popular. Well, he was. Apparently, attending speeches and hearing speeches was one of the forms of entertainment that was very popular in the later stages of the Roman Empire. And this Aurelius was the best. He was the best. So he gained quite a following. He had the best university appointment. But he wasn't satisfied with just being popular and being good at what he did. He wrestled with these deep questions. And one of the questions that this Aurelius Augustine, if you haven't figured out who I'm referring to, wrestled with, was the problem of evil. And he looked to all the different religions of the world. He looked to the Asian religions. He looked at Persian religion, Zoroastrianism. He especially looked at Platonism and Gnosticism as a potential answer. And the answer of Greek Gnosticism was that basically the God that created this world is an evil God, and that Jesus, well, not Jesus, that we're trying to escape this world, and therefore the problem of evil is solved by the fact that this place is evil and we're trying to get out. But again, that didn't really fully explain it for Augustine. And so finally he went back for the answer to the faith and the teachings of his youth, of his childhood, that his mother Monica raised him in, that his new friend Ambrose was preaching to him, and that is Jesus Christ himself is the answer to the problem of evil. God came and became a person, became a human being, became a little baby, in fact, and took that evil upon himself and put it to death. And for Augustine and for all of us that follow, that is the answer to the problem of evil. And that was what was able to convert him. And Augustine, of course, became the greatest philosopher and theologian that the West has ever seen. So for you and for me, to ponder this great evil that we read in this text, there's no way to explain it. There's no way to justify it. But it brings forth the notion that Jesus Christ himself is the answer to that problem. It also brings forth the notion that there is a cosmic battle in this world between good and evil. And that doesn't stop when Jesus is born. It doesn't stop even when he dies. It's still going on. And so for us who follow in Christ's footsteps, who follow him, it is our job to understand that our role is to push back the curse as far as it is found, as one of our great Christmas carol says, as far as the curse is found. We push it back, we do the work of God's kingdom, and we work to undo evil in this world through our belief in Christ, the one who is the answer to it, and to participating and advancing his kingdom, which is undoing it even now. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.